Good morning.
Good morning.
Heard the news early this morning about the two police officers that were shot in Rushville, which is half a mile from my house and where that took place. And the individual who is now dead. And this verse comes to mind, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." It's interesting to me that that passage is written to a group of people who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they're told to submit to the governing authorities. But most importantly, they're reminded that the primary job of the governing authorities is to punish those who do evil. And Scripture encourages us to pray for those who are in those positions, and for the police officers and governing authorities. We may not always agree with all the decisions that they make, but we need to pray for them. Put ourselves in their shoes. So I hope that you'll be prayerful of that today. As you consider our community, and trying to be a light to our community and the importance of being good citizens in our community so the light of Christ will shine in us. I want to think with you this morning about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. We're taking a look this year at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God. And we've looked at a lot of different topics and a lot of different themes. The kingdom is constantly preached about in Scripture. But I want to think today with you about how we can become great in that kingdom. The world has a common concept of greatness and heroism. The world thinks that greatness is found, for example, in wealth. We hear a lot of people reading, we read at least, or we hear stories of the wealthiest people in the U.S. We read stories of the 50 richest people in Indiana, the 50 richest people in the United States. People seem to be impressed with wealth. You can find all kinds of pictures on the internet of this celebrity's mansion, of Bill Gates' home. You hear stories of the philanthropy of certain wealthy people. We're impressed with the biggest donors at a school. People are impressed with the wealthiest family at a church. Often when I am preaching, I can tell you that there are some people who will point out quickly who the wealthiest people at a church are. Like that matters. But apparently it does to some. Wealth does not make you great in the kingdom of God. Amen. We think that popularity makes us great. We live in a world where your fame is dictated by your Twitter and your Facebook followers. And we grow up in schools where our kids constantly see what amounts to popularity contests. I'm on the homecoming court. I'm the president of this class. I'm the president of the student council. I was the most valuable player. We're very focused on popularity and being the most popular person. And some grown adults never grow up. They spend their free time watching TV popularity contests. Who's the best singer? Who's the best performer? Who is the best survivor? Who's the most popular person? We're focused on popularity. We try to get autographs and selfies with celebrities because they're popular. To some, being popular means that you're great. Although, I'll tell you, based on a lot of people who are popular today, it simply tells me that the world is a very poor judge of talent and character. We think that natural talent and ability is what makes us great. We think greatness is determined by our natural talent, so we're proud of our child prodigy, our superstar athlete, our kid's ability to sing or to play an instrument. We think greatness is determined by smarts, by athleticism, by talents, but God's standard of greatness is different than the world's. Amen. We shouldn't doubt whether or not we can be great in God's kingdom. What we should consider is the true definition of greatness. I want to look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Let me shrink it on down for you here. It says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. Typical proud mother moment, by the way. Proud of her kids, thinking her kids deserve some special honor in the kingdom. Her kids are the best, bragging on her kids, really. I mean, you can't blame her. We all kind of guilty of that every once in a while. And Jesus says to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine, she's proud that these are her kids, these are my sons, may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Now, isn't this true? Mom's bragging on one kid, and so everybody else is saying, we're pretty good kids, too. We've got our own talents and our own right. How dare you think that you're better than the rest of us? This is why popularity contests lead to rivalry. And it does here with the apostles. Jesus called them to himself then. He says, it's time for a group meeting. So all get together, and let's realize something. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. Who's the greatest, according to the Gentiles? It's the people who are in charge. People who tell other people what to do. That's being great. But Jesus says, it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you is not the Lord of everybody, but shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. James and John come with their mother. They want the two best positions in the kingdom. Here's Jesus the king, somebody on the right, somebody on the left. And they thought that these positions were up for grabs. And that gives Jesus a chance here to talk about true greatness. Does this happen sometimes in the church? Maybe not just here, workplace, the home. We want recognition. We want popularity. We want position. And we can buy and campaign for position. That's a worldly concept of the kingdom and being great in the kingdom. What does Jesus teach about true greatness? And what is it that makes a follower of Jesus truly great? I want to notice a few scriptures with you to point out some things that don't make us great. First of all, one of the things that doesn't make us great in God's kingdom is money. You don't have to have a lot of money to be considered great in God's kingdom. Tabitha in Acts 9 is a perfect example of that. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Nothing's ever said about her money. It says, Peter arose and went. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing him the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. What was one of the things that made Tabitha great? I would suggest to you one of the things that made her great was the fact that she was full of charitable works. She was full of good deeds. She helped people out. She put other people first and was willing to be their servant, was willing to help. Nothing ever said about her money here, and yet she was truly great. Other people that respected, admired her. Peter even raises her from the dead in this case. Take a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. What you're actually going to see here is a contrast in verses 41 through 44. It tells us a little something about what Jesus thinks about greatness. Does it require that we have a lot of money? You read about this widow at the treasury. It says, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. So you imagine Jesus being the person who, sitting right here in this front row, or maybe he's sitting there in the back, or maybe he's the person handing out the plates, the collection plates, and he's just kind of watching. You hear people putting money in the plate. And as he sits there and he observes that many who are rich, they put in much. Nothing's ever bad said about that. That's good. If you are rich, you should give generously and liberally. But here's something that really pops out in his mind. One poor widow came in, threw in two mites. In today's money would be about a third of a cent. All she had. And he called his disciples to himself. And he doesn't point out all the rich people. Points out her. And says, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. Not financially, but when it comes to the quality and the proportion of her giving, she had given more generously. For they all put in out of their abundance. They had extra money. She didn't, and she still gave, trusting in God to get her through day by day. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. What was it that makes this woman great? Well, it wasn't money. It wasn't her large bank account, large amount of money she had in her pocket, or even a large amount of money that she put in the collection plate. It was the fact that she was a woman of great faith, who gave generously even though she didn't have much. There's some lessons we learn here. For the wealthy, we learn that it is important for us to make sure that we're giving. But for even for those who are poor, one lessons we learn that God still expects us to give as well. Amen. This woman was giving. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you read about the poor congregation that Paul brags upon, who even though they were poor, they realized the work that they were able to do and support Paul in as he was going to go back and help Jewish widows in Jerusalem, and they gave to help support that. It's not money, though, that makes us great. You can be poor, and you can still be considered great in the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of God. Take a look at somebody who, on the opposite side of things, was rich and was not considered great in the eyes of God. He's considered great in his own eyes, but not in the eyes of Jesus. He told them a parable, Jesus does, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Here's a man who has land. Here is a man who is described as rich. Those are the qualities of wealth. And a lot of us have land. A lot of us, today's society, would be considered rich as we compare ourselves to those in the world. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? I've got all this land. I've got all this wealth. You know, the more money you have, the more they just want to tax it and give it away to everybody else. So what am I going to do to use some of this money up? It's got a problem. That's an awful problem. I've got no place to store my crops. I got so many crops that I've run out of silos. He said, this is what I will do. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the American dream right here. A guy who's got so much money, he's got to build bigger barns just to store all of his stuff. A guy who's got so much money that he can retire, kind of go down to Florida in the wintertime, kick his feet up, relax, eat at the finest restaurants, drink the finest drink, have fun with his friends, and just live out the rest of his days in peace and in merriment. But it's not a kingdom dream. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? You've done all this work for you, and you're just going to end up giving it to somebody else, and you haven't thought about your soul. In the kingdom, you're not great. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying about this man. You might have a lot of money, and a lot of people right here on earth might really think that that's awesome, and you probably think that that's really awesome, but you're not thinking about your soul. And Jesus says to us, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You've got lots of money, and yet you don't give any effort towards God and his kingdom, then Jesus is calling you a rich fool. You're like this man, is what Jesus is saying. It's not money that makes us great in God's kingdom, not according to Jesus. I want to notice the second thing that it's not. It's not gender that makes us great in God's kingdom. It's not being a man, let's get specific about that, that makes us great in God's kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice that I think Paul here, a lot of people think what Paul writes here is somehow sexist. He's dictating how women should dress and adorn themselves and what they should be focused on. But I want you to notice, actually, that Paul is trying to teach women how they can be considered great in God's kingdom. He's actually telling them that the superficial things the world looks at on earth that supposedly makes women great, their beauty, their hair color, their fashion, their style, superficial, petty things, what Paul is saying is those aren't the things that make you great in God's kingdom. I think he's getting to the heart of the matter when it comes to women and how they can be great. It is your heart. Mm-hmm. It is your character. It has nothing to do with the superficial outer things that people look at here on earth. 1 Timothy 2:9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, dress in a discreet way, not trying to show off your fashion or show off your body with your clothes. That's part of modesty. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Those are just a few ideas he offers here. Don't try to impress people, basically. He's not saying don't take care of yourself. But he's saying don't try to impress people with your hairstyle and your jewelry and your expensive clothes. Here's how you really can be great. By means of good works, as is proper for women professing and making a claim to godliness. The world recognizes the hairstyles, the jewelry, the outfits, the purses, the makeup, the shoes, styles of women who walk the red carpet. How many shows do we have on TV that are dedicated to just that? How many people are being employed? And that's their job. It's to take pictures of celebrity women and their styles and men and to photograph them as they walk on the red carpet in various places. God tells you here how you can make a statement, and it's not with that stuff. Saying we should be known for our good works, our godliness. That's a far better claim to greatness than merely outward style and beauty. Are you known for your actions? That's a good question to ask. And that's all I think Paul's trying to point out here. How are you known by people? What is it that makes you great? Consider that if what makes you great is just simply how beautiful you look, or how hot somebody thinks you are, how well-toned your body is, it's a pretty low standard. Amen. Proverbs chapter 31, you read about the virtuous, the worthy woman. What makes her virtuous? What makes a virtuous wife? Nothing really is said here about how stylish she necessarily is. Does say that she wears fine linen and purple. She dresses well. It's not that she dresses disrespectfully or doesn't care at all. But notice what are some of the things that make her worthy. One of the things that makes her worthy, Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. Uh-huh. A virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, she's worth a whole lot more than rubies or gold or money. What makes her worthwhile? Well, first of all, verse 11 says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. You can trust this woman. That's what makes you great. That's what makes her great. She's trustworthy. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is a help to her husband, not trying to injure or lead him into sin. She does him good. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's willing to work. She's not lazy. She works. Verse 14, she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She realizes that preparing food for her husband and for her family, that's one of her key roles. She's working to provide for her household. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night. She's willing to get up in the middle of the night if that's what it takes to provide for her home. You know women like that? I hope you do. Who are willing to get up while it's still dark, who go to sleep sometimes when it's still dark and late at night after everybody else is gone. Why? Because they're preparing and they're working and they're devoted to their home. That's what makes the worthy woman. She considers a field. She buys it from her profit. She plants a vineyard. She doesn't go out and waste every bit of money she gets shopping on herself, entertaining herself. She makes money and she plants a vineyard so she can have more food and more things to help provide for her family and others. She's smart and thrifty with her money. She girds herself with strength. She perceives her merchandise as good. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. What is what makes this woman great? She cares about her husband. She cares about her kids. She cares about the poor. And it says that she reaches out her hands to the needy. Somebody's in need, and she's one of the first people to help out in that situation. That's what makes a woman great. She's not afraid of snow for her household. She's going to make sure that her kids are warm enough when they go out to school and when they go out to play. And when wintertime comes, she's not afraid of snow. She's prepared for them. How many kids do you see, by the way, sometimes who sometimes aren't well clothed enough for the seasons? As parents, that's part of our job, part of our responsibility, making sure that they're clothed so they're warm. She makes tapestry for herself. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. What are her qualities? Strength, honor. She opens her mouth with wisdom. What makes her great? She's not somebody you can't trust with her mouth and what she's saying. She's not a gossip. She's not a busybody. She's not a tattler. She's somebody who is wise in how she speaks to other people. On her tongue is the law of kindness. She's always thinking about how to be kind to others, treating other people the way that she would want to be treated. She watches over the ways of her household. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. We were debating in Bible class on Wednesday what the bread of idleness is. What would that be today? Bonbons or donuts or I don't know. But she is not eating the bread. She's not sitting around just eating. She's busy helping. And you know, because of that, here's the consequence in her home. Her children rise up and call her blessed. They say, Mom, we're so happy that we have you for a mom. And her husband praises her. And her husband, this is what her husband says. It's in quotes here. He says, many daughters have done well. There's a lot of good women that have been successful, but he says, you excel them all. I'm so glad you're mine. Charm is deceitful. Verse 30, this gets back to what we were looking at in verse 72. Charm is deceitful. Somebody who's cute and who can flirt with you and flatter you, that's deceitful. Beauty is passing. Beauty is going to go away. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What is it that makes somebody great? It's not your gender. This was a great woman. Amen. You can be great in God's kingdom if you're this type of person. Full of good works, full of godliness. Philippians 4, Paul even complimented some women who were helpers to him. He noticed that there were some women that had a problem in the church there, in Euodia and Syntyche. He says, be of the same mind. And he says, and I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel. There are people who are helping him out. With Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's not gender that makes us great. In many churches, women are some of the quickest to serve. I know a lot more women who send cards to the sick and to visitors than I do men. And I throw myself in that category too. Some of you are very good about it. You go visit a few of the shut-ins and folks, and they'll tell you, this person sent me a card. This person brought me a meal. A lot of times it's the women. And you are considered great in the eyes of that sick person or that shut-in or that other person who needed and appreciated just a little food, a little bit of encouragement. You're considered great in their eyes. It's not gender that makes us great. Luke chapter 8, notice some of the people who are helping Jesus out. Do you ever wonder, how did Jesus go about from city to city and from place to place and preach as much as he did? Who supported him in doing that? How did he have enough money to eat himself? He didn't just sit around and, you know, turn rocks into bread all the time for himself. How was he paying for this stuff? And Luke chapter 8 tells you, it says, it came to pass afterward, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom come 7 demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Maybe Jesus had some money from working as a carpenter. Who knows? Maybe he still did a little bit of work as a carpenter. But I know that one of the ways Jesus was being supported in his work was that there were women who were helping provide for him so he could do their work. Last week we had the guest speaker here and didn't realize that he was going to bring a family of 10 with him, and we were taking him out to lunch, and we were glad to do, my wife and I. My wife and I mentioned, Iris is not here, so I'm going to preach about her, in praise, and this is positive. But Iris asked my wife, she said, are you guys taking all of them out? She said, yeah, but it's fine. Don't worry about it. That night, we got back to church. Iris handed my wife a card, and in it was enough money to cover all of lunch. Let me tell you, that was so meaningful and so helpful and so encouraging that she didn't have to do that. But it was so nice. It's a sign of a great woman. By the way, Iris is a great woman. There's a lot of great women in here, but Iris is a great woman, so I'm going to brag on her for a minute. Because she's just a great person. She sees a need. She doesn't need to be asked. She volunteers to help fill it. That's what she does. I appreciate her much for that. It's not gender that makes us great. Matthew 26 and verse 6, here's another one, and we'll go on to the next point. Verse 6 says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always. Me, you don't have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus says, I want you to remember this woman. She's done something great. She's great in the kingdom. She's a lot better than all these men who are complaining about how much money we're spending, who are a bunch of tightwads, who don't care about the fact that I'm about to die and aren't concerned and compassionate about that. No, this woman is the one that deserves some credit and some glory. What do you know about this woman? Do you know her color, her race, her hairstyle? Does it say anything about what she's wearing? Do you know her name? Do you know her education? Do you know how much money she had in her bank account? Do you know how popular she was? We don't know any of that. All we know is that she performed this generous act of kindness for Jesus here, and it was enough for Jesus to think the whole world deserved to know about her. Amen. Women can be great in God's kingdom. It's not about gender. It's not about money. And here's just one other thing that it's not about. It's not about public attention either. It's not about public attention. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. For some people, being great is being, like I said, popular. It's being seen. He says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. They're helping out someone poor. They want everybody to know about it. So they tell everybody. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's their reward? People saw them. There's your reward. People noticed. Good for you. You're really nice. When you give to the poor, how's Jesus want us to do it? He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. It's not about public attention. You know, Jesus knows when you help someone. You don't have to tell everybody. Amen. God knows what you're doing, and God wants you to do it, if possible, in private. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Proverbs says this. He says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. I think that's the idea. I don't think there's anything. Jesus obviously did praise other people for their generosity and their giving and their kindnesses. But these people were trying to self-proclaim how righteous and good and wonderful and caring they were. Jesus says, you didn't have to do that. God noticed. You didn't have to tell everybody. Go on, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they can be seen by men. To them, that's greatness. I want people to know what a great prayer I am. Sometimes I think that infiltrates the church, and I think it's one of the worst things that men can think. That my service to God consists of me standing up here and offering a prayer once a month or leading singing once a month. I'm glad that men do that and then volunteer in those ways, but if you think that's the only way you're serving God, you don't get it. You don't. Preaching a sermon makes us great. No. Living a sermon makes you great. Amen. Praying daily, privately to God makes you great when nobody else knows about it. Being willing to always have a song on your heart, to be a person of a joyful spirit, makes you great. Being a person who helps other people, whether you get noticed for it or not, makes you great. Jesus is pointing that out here. He says, when you pray, go into your inner room. Now you know where I'm headed. Close your door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose they're going to be heard for their many words because they talk a long time. It's not about public attention. And the Pharisees thought like that. There are a lot of people who thought like that. There is so much more to serving God on a daily basis than standing in front of a crowd every once in a while to lead a public prayer or song or preach a sermon. There's so much more than that. Take a look at Luke 10. Here's who Jesus cites. Notice here, Jesus knew about him. This guy doesn't ever seem to do anything for public attention here. He does everything privately. It just so happens Jesus knows about it. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Which neighbor am I supposed to love? And Jesus tells this story. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. The thieves stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest came down that road, a priest who should know the importance of helping someone who is helpless. And what did that priest do? It says when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He had things to do, places to go, people to see. He didn't have time for that. Keeps walking. Likewise, a Levite. The tribe of Levi was the tribe through whom the priesthood was to come. People who were supposed to know and teach the law. Does it look like he's practicing what he preaches? Living what he learned? It says, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked. He saw the guy, obviously, but passed by on the other side. Let me tell you, whenever we see someone who is in need, spiritually or physically, and we pass by on the other side and do nothing about it, we are the priest and the Levite of this story. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Samaritan. Somebody who was considered a half-Jew to the very devout Jews because they'd intermarried with some of the pagan religions. But this guy knew better than the devout, full-blooded Jews, and he had compassion. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. How much do you make in 2 days? That's how much he gave to the innkeeper, whatever he would have made in 2 days. He gave him to the innkeeper. He said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I don't think anybody really seems to know about this except the Samaritan, the man who was wounded, and the innkeeper. And Jesus apparently tells a story. But this isn't for public attention here. It's because he sees someone who is in need and he sees the need. That's greatness in the kingdom. Amen. Greatness in the kingdom are people who see something that needs done and they get it done. That's greatness in the kingdom. He says, take care, whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. Notice, by the way, he couldn't quite do it himself. He says, but I'll give you money to make sure it gets done. So it's his personal help, or it's finding someone who can help. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Why? Because if you want to be great, greatness consists service. That's greatness in the kingdom. It's service. This man is compassionate. He's serving. And he shows his compassion. He's courageous. He's out here on a road where somebody had just been beaten up. Do you think that was a little scary? It's like helping a man in a dark alley. You wonder, are the people who beat you up in the dark alley still lurking around the corner? I could be in trouble too. I could get hurt by doing this. But he does it anyway. He's courageous. He helps a man who'd been beaten, not thinking of himself, that he possibly could get injured himself by helping. It's voluntary. He doesn't have to be told to do it. He's willing to do it because he sees the need and he just steps up. That's greatness in the kingdom. People who voluntarily are willing to help out, even without being told, they see the need and they act. It's conquering. Conquers the walls and the barriers that existed between religion and race at this time. He doesn't care about what race he is or what religion he is, or he doesn't care the fact that he's a Samaritan and this is a Jew. He's willing to overcome all of that. It doesn't matter. It's a human being who needs help. It's conquering. He's selfless. He certainly had places to go, things to do himself, but he selflessly takes the time out of his day, sacrifices whatever he was doing to make sure that this gets taken care of. Amen. That's the type of service that leads to greatness in the kingdom. Greatness is serving. John chapter 13, I believe that's what Jesus teaches us as we read about Jesus washing the feet. Samuel read it to us earlier. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I will read to you later the lesson that Jesus teaches down here. He says, I have given you an example. As after he washes their feet, I've given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. It's just offering a courtesy to these people who need their feet washed. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus was willing to take a towel and put it on his waist and get down on his hands and knees and wash the dirty feet of someone who is in need, then by God, we ought to be able to do and willing to do the same thing for others. When we see that something is dirty and needs clean, when we see some act of service that needs to be done, we ought to be willing to do it. We are servants of Jesus, and we are not greater than our master. Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What are the blessings of serving? I want to tell you there are some blessings, and I think one of them is joy and peace. Have you ever thought about the priest and the Levite, and you ever wondered, I wonder how they slept that night? You ever think it came back to haunt them a little bit? They saw this guy on the side of the road, half dead, clothes stripped of him, and they just walked by. And I think, I wonder if that bothered their conscience any. I wonder if they lost sleep over that. There had to have been a lack of joy, at least for a while, a lack of peace that came as a result of ignoring someone who was in need. But I think about the Samaritan and how he stepped up, he helped out, and I think maybe he went to that inn and maybe he spent the night, woke up the next morning, gave the guy some money and left, and how he must have slept really well. I took care of this guy. And I feel better because my conscience is not burning that I saw a need and I ignored it and just left it up to somebody else. I think about love and respect. Have you thought about Tabitha and Dorcas that we mentioned, who's also called Dorcas? They're not two different people. But Tabitha, who helped people out, didn't have a lot of money, but what she could do, she did. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, and how she was loved and how she was respected. When we're willing to serve, people respect that. People will love us for that. They appreciate a person who is willing to help, willing to serve. I believe it leads to growth. It leads to development. You're going to personally grow. The church is going to develop. It's going to improve when a church is filled with servants. Not people waiting for someone else to step up and do it, but people who are willing to do things themselves. Whatever it is that needs to be done to help. It's going to lead to growth, to development. And it leads, I believe, to acceptance. Here's what I mean by that. I mean exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. What's the standard of judgment for Jesus in Matthew 25? Matthew 25, here's what it is. It says, the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory, Jesus returns with all of his glory, with his holy angels with him. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations are going to be gathered before him. That's everybody. It's you and me, and it's everybody. And he's going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will see the sheep on his right hand. The goats will be on his left hand. The king will say to those on his right hand, that's the sheep. And he'll say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's why you can inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. When you help out your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you're helping out Jesus Christ, because he's the head of that body. What's the key? What's the standard of judgment? What's the key to being accepted in the kingdom? You see a need and you fill it. You help. You serve. The king will answer and say to those on the other hand, in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry and you didn't give me any food. And I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. And I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick, and I was in prison. You never came to visit me. And they will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And he says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You don't help your brethren. You don't help out the kingdom. You don't help out Jesus, the king. And these will go away, Jesus says, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's it all about? The standard of judgment. One of the very simple things that we need to realize about the judgment to come is that we're going to be judged based upon whether or not we are willing to serve. And if we saw a need and we filled it. Are there things that you're leaving out of your life? Are there things that you should be doing, ways that you could be helping, and you're not? What this lesson is all about. We're just asking you to be like Jesus. If he is your, if you're a disciple of Jesus and you're a Christian, you're a follower of him, you've got to be willing to be a servant, serve, help, step up. For you to be saved, you've got to first be in that kingdom. We've talked about that in times past. Nicodemus asked the question. He was asking Jesus about how he could be a part of this kingdom. He says to Jesus in John chapter 3, he realizes who Jesus is, and Jesus tells him, but unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can I be born when I'm old? Do I have to enter a second time to my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You want to start serving in the kingdom? You want to start serving the king. Our ultimate example of service, who came to earth simply to serve us, to fill a need that we could not fill ourselves. And by his grace and his mercy and his compassion that he had on us, he went to the cross, he shed his blood, he paid a penalty that we deserve. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. If you're not in the kingdom yet, if you haven't been born again, you're not in the kingdom yet, then you need to start now and then start living like Jesus, serving others. Live your life for him. You can do that right now if you're willing to come forward while together we stand and while we sing.